This is brief. This is going to be brief. And there's a whole lot of things that I am not quite ready to go ahead with. As you know, one guy tonight before church says, "Come on, all right, we're waiting for you to tell us something here." And if you're expecting some date from me for the Lord's return, you're not going to get it tonight or any time in the future. I'm not going to do that. Because I don't think that's possible. I think it's impossible. But I do think we can know the season. I think we might even be able to know that it's upon us. And I think as we get nearer, the evidences of that are going to get clearer and clearer. But there are a lot of things that I see. I've shared those things with the deacons at a meeting recently and asked them just to study these things and pray about it. And we're going to meet again very soon. And we're going to start out at our next deacons meeting with a prayer meeting and just get on our knees and pray that God would give us understanding of these things. Because I believe it's a subject that we probably need to maybe focus on for the near future, at least as far as my teaching and preaching. I know Brother Pat has, going through the book of Exodus, and I'm going to try to hurry a little faster through the book of Romans. But I think that as a church, we need to be thinking about these things and praying about them and studying them and reading about them, because I think my greatest responsibility here and Brother Pat's greatest responsibility is to get you ready for the coming of the Lord. Amen? I want to get my wife and my family ready. I have an obligation, and I want our church to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Whether it's this month, next year, 5 years, I don't know. But I know my sense is, and from what I'm seeing in the scriptures, and as the men and I, the deacons and I, and Brother Pat talk and pray about it and study it together, there are some things that, I don't know, I'm seeing that I haven't seen before. That doesn't mean some divine revelation or some vision from God. It's just I'm stupid and I'm slow to learn, and I'm seeing some things that maybe I should have seen a long time ago in the Word of God. And maybe because I'm praying more about it now and studying a little harder on it now, that some things are starting to get a little clearer. And I feel like we need to talk about these together as a church and share them together. But anyway, for tonight, I want us to start in Romans chapter 11 with just one verse. And tonight, there's just a few thoughts, just something else to give you. This is all related to the coming of the Lord. And in Romans chapter 11 is one thought that you need to take into consideration. Now, we have suggested already, and I'm pretty certain of this, that the coming of the Lord for the church is also, which he comes for us, the body of Christ, to take us away. The scriptures show us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we're going to read next. But at the same time, his coming is really twofold. His coming for us, the church, is to take us away, to take us out of harm's way. But his coming at that same time is to awaken Israel, the nation of Israel, which has been in a spiritual sleep for 2,000 years, a sleep imposed on them by God, not against their will, but because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel as a whole, its leaders, its spiritual leaders, its rabbis and elders, whatever you want to call them, have been in spiritual darkness. They've been blinded to the truth of who Christ was. Paul tells us that, right, in 2 Corinthians, that there is a veil over their heart. And that's a veil that is different than over the heart of the normal unbeliever. It's a veil that is in particular over the heart of a Jew. Even though they have the scriptures, and many of their rabbis even today are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first five books, and they're not ignorant of this book, but when they read it, they read it like a lost person reads it, and they don't connect the dots. They don't see that all of these things point to Jesus Christ. So there's a supernatural veil. They've been asleep for 2,000 years. But as the church age ends and you and I are gone, a new time begins in which God's focus during that time in the tribulation, as you know, is no longer on the Gentiles. In fact, the Gentiles now have something imposed on them. The Bible says so. God sends them strong delusion. So the same blindness that has been over the Jewish people for these last almost 2,000 years will be over the hearts and minds of the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that Gentiles can't get saved. Just like now, a Jew can get saved, but it takes an unusual work of God's grace, a very unusual work of God's grace, and many times much more of a spiritual struggle now for a Jew to get saved than it does a Gentile, because they're struggling against their culture, the pressure, the peer pressure of all their relatives, their history, their heritage. There's an awful lot, you know, fighting against their conversion, their faith in Christ. Whereas in the tribulation, it'll be just the opposite. In the tribulation, it will be very easy for a Jew to get saved. I mean, the veil is going to, it's not going to be such a great conflict. I'll show you why I think that. But it's going to be a tremendous conflict for a Gentile to get saved, because the Bible says God will send the Gentiles strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So that means there's going to be one great prevalent lie told in the tribulation period. I don't know where that lie is coming from, whether it's coming from the Antichrist or who would, I don't know what that lie is, but the Gentiles as a group are going to believe it wholeheartedly. And it's going to be very difficult for them to get saved. Many of them will, like many Jews still get saved today, but as a group, God's attention in the tribulation is not focused on the Gentiles. It will be focused once again on his people. Well, that change from God's focus on the Gentile to God's focus on the Jew happens in one day. God turns from the Gentiles to the Jews at the same time. He's taking us, his church, away and home to heaven. And at that moment, God begins to awaken the nation of Israel. And let me show you why I think that, and then we're going to go look at Paul's statement on it, okay? Statements on it. Romans chapter 11, verse number 25, a very well-known verse. Romans 11, 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." You know, first of all, before we even read the rest of the verse, how unusual is that? That Paul's first statement to you and I concerning the rapture, concerning the Lord's coming for you and I, begins with very similar words. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That begins in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the beginning of a passage that describes the Lord's coming for us. And how unusual that this verse, which has more significance for Israel than you may realize, begins with a very similar statement. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant." Ignorant here doesn't mean to be stupid. It means to ignore the truth that is revealed to you in the Scriptures. To be ignorant means you've ignored something, or you weren't aware of it. All right, so don't ignore this. Don't neglect this fact right here. Don't be ignorant of this truth. Because if you're ignorant of this, this is what's likely to happen. You'll be wise in your own conceits. You'll misunderstand the fact that God's dealings with the Gentiles come to an end. He said so in the previous verses. God warned the Gentiles, listen, you were grafted in to a tree that you had no right to be a part of, and you will one day be cut out of that tree. All right, it's not talking about you individually, your personal salvation, but all of the Gentile race as a whole. We have been grafted in, meaning God brought the Gentile races into his care and provision and under his oversight, and the Spirit of God began working among us, sending out the Holy Spirit with grace for us to be saved. But God's dealings with the Gentiles, just as we were grafted in as a whole race, we're going to be grafted out. And so he says, don't be high-minded. And it says, if you're neglectful of this truth, then you might be wise in your own conceits. And here it is, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, right? Partially, it's partial blindness for two reasons. Because it doesn't, not every single Jew alive is blinded. Not every single Jew in every generation has been blinded, because even when Paul was writing this, he was a Jew. And the apostles were Jews, and Jews were saved in Jerusalem. So he's not, the blindness is partial because it's as a race, as a nation, God sent this supernatural blindness and a delusion over them. But individuals, through a great struggle of their soul, could come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had to be knocked off his horse with a light from heaven that blinded him for 3 days. I mean, it took a lot to get him saved. So it's partial because it didn't affect every single Jew, and it's partial because it wasn't permanent. It was temporary. And so the temporary nature of it is explained here. It says, for blindness, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. And here's an important word, until. Until. So in other words, that blindness has an end. God is telling you right there, I'm going to lift that blindness one day. And notice when he lifts it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now some people confuse that statement, the fullness of the Gentiles. I've seen it explained as being, I'd have to look back at my messages or listen to them again. I might have even explained it this way myself. As being the times of the Gentiles. There's an expression in Luke chapter 17. Might be wrong on that. Luke chapter 17, that Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But anyway, the times of the Gentiles. Times are years, all right, in the Bible. The time means a year or years, plural. So the years of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, or the years of the Gentiles, began with Nebuchadnezzar. When Israel's line of godly kings, back around whenever that was, 600 BC, Israel's line of godly kings from David all the way down through his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons, one king after another, 20 of them, all the way down to the very end, Zedekiah, and then that last king of Judah was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon, and when Israel came out of that captivity, they never again had a king. So beginning at that date, whatever that was, with that event, with the destruction of Jerusalem, 600 BC, the destruction of the temple around that time, and the captivity of the Jewish people, and the end of the dynasty of those Davidic kings, the sons of David, began the time when Gentile nations would dominate Israel. And since that day, 600 BC until now, almost 2,600 years later, Israel has been for 2,600 years under the domination of Gentile nations. She still has no king. And first Babylon dominated her, and then the Persians ruled over her, and then the Greeks ruled over her, and then the Romans ruled over her, and so on and so forth. So we are in the times of the Gentiles until the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, that last Gentile world leader, the Antichrist, will finally be destroyed, and this kingdom of Gentiles that have dominated the earth since the end of the Davidic kings, David's sons, this Gentile years, the times of the Gentiles, will come to an end at the end of the tribulation. All right? So sometimes people confuse the fullness of the Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles. But notice in the context here, the fullness of the Gentiles is not the end of the tribulation. When are Israel's eyes open? Because God said they'll be blind until this event. What event? The fullness of the Gentiles. Most people picture the eyes of Israel being opened at the end of the tribulation. And yes, at the end, they will receive Christ as their Savior. But when during that tribulation period do 144,000 of them get saved and begin preaching? They preach throughout the tribulation. So somebody's getting their eyes opened at the beginning. And so here, this verse, number 25, tells me that the blindness of Israel is in part, partial, temporary, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Well, right in the context here is the answer to what the fullness of the Gentiles is actually all about. If you go back in the same chapter to verse number 11. Remember when we studied chapter 11? This is the chapter that describes the fall of Israel, meaning Israel fell out of God's good favor. They stumbled over Christ, they fell, and they were set aside. Now, it says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, the next verse looks like a contradiction, but stay with me for a second. Have they, meaning Israel, stumbled? What did Israel stumble over? Remember, the Bible says that Jesus Christ would be like a stone, and that he would be a rock. He was called a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. So the Jews had a choice. When Jesus Christ came to them, they had a choice. They could either see him as the rock of their salvation, Deuteronomy chapter 32, their rock, their God, and fall upon him in mercy and receive him, and then they could build their nation and their lives upon that foundation, or they could trip over that rock and stumble in unbelief and be set aside. And the Lord Jesus Christ would be a rock of offense. He offended Israel. They were offended at him. Rather than love him and receive him, they were offended at him. And they stumbled over who he was. And so Israel stumbled in their unbelief. They fell as a nation because of their unbelief. And so that's what this is talking about. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Meaning, the fall in the verse number 11 is talking about a permanent fall. They didn't fall off the cliff and die forever, but because it says here, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. So God allowed them to stumble and fall. He knew they would. In his mercy, God permitted it, something the prophets in the Old Testament did not foresee. But God allowed it to save you. He allowed it so that the gospel could come to us. He allowed them to stumble and fall as a nation 2,000 years ago. Remember, that was a nation that had been prepared with all these prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, God got this nation ready for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to receive their Messiah, and he came, and they rejected him, and they crucified him. But God allowed it for your salvation. So through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. But now watch the next verse. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Stop right there. Do you know how rich you are today? Because God allowed Israel to fall. Their fall is your riches. You're rich today, rich in Christ Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He became poor. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, right? So that through his poverty, you could be rich. It doesn't mean more money in your bank account. It means you have blessings in heavenly places. You have spiritual things that can't be bought with silver or gold. You're rich. We're rich. So, but notice, your riches came at the expense of Israel. God, I don't think he could have been doing it with a smile. These were his elect people. He had These were his people. His own son was blood kin to these people. So God couldn't have watched their fall and watched them stumble and know that for the next 2,000 years he would have to chasten them with any sense of joy, but with a heart that was broken. But at Israel's expense, and because God was willing to be heartbroken over Israel so that he could make you and I rich in Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm rich because of Israel's fall, and the world as a whole is better because of Israel's fall, look at what has come to this world because God allowed that. Right? Isn't that what it says? It says, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, not only are you spiritually richer, but do you know that this world is a better place today because the gospel in the hands of the Gentiles has enriched this world? The Jews had the truth for centuries, and the world was not made better by it. They pretty much kept it to themselves. They lived isolated, and none of the nations around them were made better because they had the truth. But do you know what's happened since God gave the gospel to the Gentiles? It's gone all over the world. It has touched every corner of this world. When we were in Hawaii, I heard the most fascinating story. I had no idea about the history of Hawaii. It's almost like a foreign country compared to the rest of the 49 states. I mean, it had a king, you know, it had a king before it was a state. And it had, you know, there are tribes there. And the king that really made the Hawaiian Islands a kingdom was this guy, Kamehameha. And he was a young boy when Captain Cook landed on the Big Island of Hawaii in 1778. Captain Cook, the famous world explorer, landed in Hawaii. At the moment they were having some sort of a religious festival honoring some god, his big ships came, you know, floating in toward shore. They mistake Cook for their god, and then they begin to worship him and bestow all these gifts on him. And then they find out after a short time that he's no god at all. And then a fight ensues, and Captain Cook and his men and some of his men are killed. Well, this young boy, Kamehameha, was there. It was his hometown where Cook landed. And this was his first exposure to European weapons. Cook had guns. He had cannons. They'd never seen anything like this before. Long story short, he rose to become a great chieftain. And then using Western weapons, guns and cannons, he began to conquer all the Hawaiian islands. They were all individual warring little cliques of, you know, tribes and things. And Kamehameha began to conquer all the Hawaiian islands and made them with ships and things and a tremendous army full of very vicious fighters. We were reading one where in one battle on the island of Oahu, this other tribe, this rival army, were so afraid to face him that the men, all their soldiers and warriors, committed suicide and jumped off a cliff rather than face Kamehameha's army. Well, after a few years, by 1810, he had united all the islands of Hawaii under his reign. He was very cruel. He was very wise, but he was very cruel. And the Hawaiian Islands, their system of laws was almost like Sharia law, like the Muslims. They had a system called kapu, K-A-P-U, kapu. And it was stricter than Sharia law. Women and men and women couldn't eat together. If you even touched the shadow of a chief, you were put to death. You couldn't touch a chief's shadow. It was a very restrictive society. Women especially had absolutely no privileges and no rights and could be killed at the whim of their husbands. The laws were very, very repressive. Well, Kamehameha united all these islands, and then 9 years later, he dies. And he leaves it to a son who is like Solomon left his kingdom to a son that he thought was a fool, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Kamehameha's son was no genius, you know. The elevator didn't go all the way to the top floor. And his mother decided to reign together with her son. And the very first thing they did at a royal ceremony was sit down and eat together. That simple little act of eating together overthrew this entire system of kapu. Like within a few days, like this thing, this act of them, basically they had broken centuries of Hawaiian tradition and taboos, because men and women weren't allowed to eat together. And they sat down together and they ate, and that simple act created such a chaos that the whole system, the whole Hawaiian people, so eager to throw off the repression of this system, not only overthrew those laws, but they burned down all their temples, destroyed all their idols, all their priests, their Hawaiian high priests, resigned. They threw off everything. So the whole system, this was 1819, the whole Hawaiian islands, there are no missionaries there yet. There's no gospel there yet. But God was moving in those islands, and the whole religious idolatrous system was overthrown in a matter of a couple of days. But now in its place, they got nothing. 6 months later, the first boatload of missionaries from New England hit the shore at that same spot. And the gospel, like boom, went all through the Hawaiian Islands. There are churches everywhere over there. I don't know how strong they are today. That was a long time ago, 1819. But the gospel's been there since 1819. But I don't even know why I brought that up. But just the providence, the sovereignty of God moving in the background. I'm sure that those missionaries, when they were planning, when God was stirring in their hearts in New England to go to Hawaii as missionaries, you know, back then that was a pretty arduous journey. It's 2,000 miles from California, and, you know, there was much unknown about it. There were fierce tribes. It wasn't like, you know, the Hawaii of today with Hilton resorts and stuff. But the timing of it all, God is moving in the hearts of missionaries over here. Meanwhile, he's demolishing a religious system over here. And the timing of it is God brings the missionaries right in when they were ready for the truth. And many, many, many hundreds of them got saved as churches began to be established. And it was quite a story, and I don't know why I told that to you. I'm sure it had a reason in the beginning. Does anybody have any idea why I told that story? No? Huh? The Word. Oh, right. So, I mean, and what happened? The gospel in the hands of the Gentiles, the Jews had it for centuries, and it didn't touch a single nation around them. The Gentiles had it, and at different times in history have been burdened to take it to others that don't know. Right? That's an incredible thing. So the world has been made better, not just the Gentiles who get saved, but this whole world in general has been made better by the gospel. The gospel improves every nation that it ever gets a hold of. Even if people don't get saved, you know what? The quality of life in that country improves. The quality in your home will improve even if just one member of that household is saved. God brings some changes into a home. Even when there's one person there that wants to live for the Lord, maybe nobody else, you know what? That home will improve. God will, in a special way, watch over that home because of even one person in it. Isn't that what God said about Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, there was a special kind of mercy that God had for Sodom. He said, Abraham said, if there are, you know, 50 righteous souls in there, would you spare it? Yeah, 40, 30, 20, 5? God said, yeah. I'll spare an entire wicked city of all that filth that was going on in that city for the sake of 5 righteous people in it. So a nation that has even a few godly people that love the Lord can enjoy, that nation, I think, can enjoy favor and mercy from God because God's watching out for those few that belong to him in there. So the fall of the Jews has been the riches of the world. Now watch this verse. It says, so if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Now, fullness in that verse means what? The spiritual fullness of Israel. If Israel's spiritual bankruptcy brought wealth to the rest of the world, then how much more will the world be blessed when God's people are spiritually rich again, right? So fullness in that verse means what? Not a period of time, but the spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel. So if fullness in that verse means something spiritual, then fullness in verse number 25 does not mean a period of years. It means the completion, the fullness of God's spiritual work among the Gentiles. What is that? When the body of Christ is finished. All right? At the right time, when all those whom God knew among the Gentiles who would get saved in this dispensation are saved, and we're coming right up to that time right now, and God's work among the Gentiles is finished, it's at its full, it's that appointed time, the fullness of His work among us, what happens? As God ends His work with the Gentiles, God is beginning His work with the Jews. God blinded them 2,000 years ago, and that blindness is lifted, according to verse 25, that blindness will be lifted on our departure. As we're going, God is beginning to do a brand new work among His people. I don't know how many will get saved among the Jews at the time of the rapture. My guess would be probably 144,000. That's what the scriptures, there are 144,000 Apostle Pauls running around in the tribulation, sealed by God, protected by God, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I think there's probably a pretty good bet that they get saved as we're leaving. And we don't have time tonight to talk about why that may be and what it is that might awaken them and why that would happen. But if you look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, it's very, very similar to the events of the rapture. A light from heaven, a voice, and he is stricken off his horse and falls to the ground. And it's Jesus, the voice of Jesus Christ is what he hears. And later Paul said concerning his salvation that he was like one born out of due time, meaning born before his due date. You know, you and I were born in the doctor says you're due at such and such a time, and you're born in due time. But Paul said, I'm like one born ahead of time. I was born out of due time. So I think that means that Paul's salvation is a little preview of a whole bunch of other people that are going to get saved at a later time. Probably those on the day of the rapture, as we're going, those trumpets that are sounded and that voice of the archangel, which I think have more to do with Israel than they do for us, are going to start something. And God's work among them will begin that day. All right? Okay, well, I had that and I had a whole other thing, but I don't think we have time for the other thing. So I think maybe we'll just save the other thing for the next time. I wanted you to look at the four times. I just saw this the other day. Paul talks about the coming of the Lord four times in four consecutive chapters. And one of them is different. I just saw this a few days ago and jotted it down. I thought, wow, okay, I missed that for a long time. Paul talks about the rapture or the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is the next chapter, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In four consecutive chapters, he talks about the coming of the Lord. And one of them is different from the other, and I think we'll save that for the next time. We're going to examine that and show you why it's different and why it's important to know how it's different, because a whole lot of good information in there for us to get a hold of. Okay? All right, we're going to just stop right there because I don't want us to run out of time. I really want us to have some time tonight to pray together. Okay? So let's change gears if we could. Let me just...